The choir just sang what is easily one of the most recognizable hymns ever composed. Amazing Grace was written in the mid-1700s by a preacher named John Newton. As a young man, Newton served as a mate on a slave ship, where he, and I'm quoting here, gained notoriety for being one of the most profane men the captain had ever met. In a culture where sailors commonly used oaths and swore, Newton was admonished several times for not only using the worst words the captain had ever heard, but creating new ones to exceed the limits of verbal debauchery. One day, the ship was caught in a storm so violent that everyone, and I realize I should do that, that everyone was certain the ship would be capsized. Newton and another man actually lashed themselves to the ship's pump so that they could keep working, which they did for hours, without fear of being washed overboard while doing so. And that fear was real. Newton had watched a fellow sailor swept off the ship from the place where he had just been standing himself a few moments before. When Newton told the captain his plan to tie himself to the pump, he reportedly said, "If this will not do, then Lord have mercy upon us." And he later said that it was during that storm that he began his turning from the life he'd been living to the one which saw him an ordained priest in the Church of England and author of Amazing Grace, with no profanity in it. The turn was a long, slow one, though. He continued to serve on slaving ships, eventually becoming a captain, and never saw anything wrong with this abominable, abhorrent trafficking in human beings. He admitted that he was a ruthless businessman and an unfeeling observer of the Africans he traded. Slave revolts on board were frequent, and so Newton mounted guns and muskets on his deck, aimed at the slave quarters. Many years later, though, after he had left the slave trade and had become a committed Christian, he also became an ardent abolitionist, fighting against the very things he himself had both participated in and profited from. The lyrics of the first verse offer something of his personal testimony to the power of salvific grace. Now, grace is one of those words to which some Unitarian Universalists have an almost allergic reaction. Perhaps that's because it is so intimately connected to two other, for some, problematic words, sin and God. Now, I'm going to set God aside for today. I'll come back to that. But I do want us to consider sin. And I want to talk about sin today because I think the concept of grace really can't be understood without understanding the concept of sin. Ready? If there's one thing that many UUs have as much problem with as we do with the idea of God, it's sin. And that's because we know what sin means. We know what being called a sinner means. It means that we are a loathsome insect, 10,000 times more abominable as the most hateful, venomous serpent. Those phrases come from a sermon delivered by the ever cheery Jonathan Edwards, a sermon titled, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." Perhaps this is the most famous passage, and it's the one where those two phrases come. "The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you. and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath toward you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear you in his sight. You are 10,000 times as abominable in his eyes as the most hateful, venomous serpent is in ours. I told you he was cheery, right? I've got to read you a little more, actually. You have offended him, and that's God again, infinitely more than ever a stubborn rebel did his prince. And yet, it is nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into the fire every moment. It is to be ascribed to nothing else that you did not go to hell last night, that you were suffered to awake in this world again after you closed your eyes to sleep. And there is no other reason to be given why you have not dropped into hell since you arose in the morning, but that God's hand held you up. There is no other reason to be given why you have not gone to hell since you sat here in the house of God, provoking his pure eyes by your sinful and wicked manner of attending his solemn worship. Yea, there is nothing else that is to be given as a reason why you do not this very moment drop down into hell. Hearing that kind of rhetoric from a Unitarian Universalist pulpit, it is possible, of course, that some of you think you have done so. The rest of you will get that on the drive home. See, we don't talk about sin because we know what it means. It means that God, the ultimate pater prosecutorial, is constantly watching for us to make the slightest slip so that he, and always he, can come crashing down upon us with all the authority of, well, of God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and all things visible and invisible. It means that we are not only sinners in the hands of an angry God, but that we're worthless in the eyes of a judgmental God. And we know that sin is not just an existential state. It is also a laundry list of things, both general and very specific, that we shouldn't do, because it would make us even more loathsome and abhorrent, I guess. I came across a blog post this week with the title, A List of Sins from the Bible. Idolatry, greed, covetousness, love of money, gluttony, complaining, not loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, tempting God, high-mindedness, disobedience, witchcraft, lover of self, putting family, friends, job, or anything else above God, including food, money, sports, TV, internet pornography, movies, which is in the Bible, I guess, movies, cars, attachment to riches or material goods, and dozens of other things. I kept waiting to read being a Unitarian Universalist, which I've seen listed in a list of heretical sects to be careful of. But the author, Jack Wellman, an evangelical pastor, although he didn't include us, he was just getting started. He goes on to list a great many more things that God is on the lookout for, more than a few of which, I'm sure, that we here this morning, sinners that we are now or have been engaged and entangled with. Now, it's worth mentioning that there are several things on Pastor Wellman's list which we, good you use that we are, would consider virtues, things to be proud of. Yet for most of us, even those that aren't things we'd be proud of, aren't things we think should condemn someone to the eternal fires of hell, if we believed in hell, of course. Now, I want to be really clear here. I'm not for a second suggesting that this is how all Christians understand the concept of sin. Yet there is no question that it is precisely the way that word is often used, as a weapon. And whenever I hear the word being used that way, I want to say, hello, my name is Inigo. No, but not that one. I want to say, you keep using that word. I don't think it means what you think it means. There are actually 7 different Greek words from the original Greek New Testament that are translated into that one word, sin. Each has a different meaning, nearly all of which have gotten lost in that unfortunate simplification, and which together paint an entirely different picture than we'd been led to believe. One is a term from archery that means to miss the mark. Sinning can be understood then simply as missing the mark. Nothing abominable about it at all. We all do it. We try our best. And sometimes we just don't quite hit what we were aiming for. We don't keep our cool as much as we had hoped we would have. We forget that we had meant to give someone the benefit of the doubt. We join in with others who are speaking snarkily about someone behind their back, even though we had promised ourselves we would stop doing that. We miss the mark. We sin. Some of the other Greek words mean diminishing what should have been given full measure, or maybe not giving it our all, holding something back. Then there's ignorance when one should have known. Refusing to hear and heed God's word, or let's say ignoring that still small voice within, even when it's shouting at us. My favorite of the 7 is this: lying down when one should have been standing up. Is there anybody here this morning who has never behaved in ways that could be described by at least one of those? Oh man, I surely have. I've missed the mark. I've held back and not given everything I had. I've done things that I should have known not to do more than once. I've done things that I knew were wrong. And oh, how many times I've lay down when I should have and could have been up and doing something. You see, the concept of sin, when properly understood at its spiritual core, is not all that much about judgment. It's really about observation. Hear that again. It's not about judgment. It's about observation. I have 2 eyes, 1 nose, 1 mouth. I have a tattoo on my right arm. I breathe air and can't breathe underwater. I often miss the mark. I sometimes do things when I really should have known better. I don't always give everything I can. I sometimes drop out of sight when I really should have been present and accounted for. And except for the tattoo, I'd wager that just about all of us could say the same. I'd wager that it's true for just about all of us and true for just about anybody we'd ever meet. That's what it really means to say that we're all sinners. It's an observation of a fundamental truth that we are not perfect. So what about grace? Sin and grace really go hand in hand. They should, at least, because each is needed to make sense of the other. Now, I don't know about you, but I know that I struggle with imposterism. That is a psychological condition, sometimes called imposter syndrome, in which I look at myself and all of my accomplishments and I'm afraid that I'm really just a fraud, one slip from being found out. A few years back, we brought a facilitator in to lead a weekend retreat as the kickoff to a multi-session program called Beloved Conversations. It was designed to help groups deepen their ability to talk about how racism plays out in the world and in our own lives. At the end of the first night of the retreat, all of the participants came in here, sat in here in the dark with just a little light, which is a really powerful thing to do. We sat in here and went through a process that led us to identify our deepest, core, most fundamental fear. There were some really impressive people in the room that night. If I were to read off a list of them, those who've been around for a while would recognize a veritable who's who of the best of the best. The room was filled with really highly successful people. And just about every one of us said pretty much the same thing when we were asked to share our fear. Some version of, I'm afraid that if people really knew me, knew the real me, that they wouldn't love or respect me anymore and that I'd be abandoned. Just about every single person. I'm not good enough. I'm just not good enough. I don't deserve this good fortune. I'm not good enough. I don't deserve this success. I'm not good enough. I don't deserve to see my dreams come true. I'm not good enough. I don't deserve to be happy. Yeah? The deepest spiritual understanding of the concept of sin says essentially, okay, so what? Nobody's good enough. Everybody is fallible. Everybody's flawed. Everybody fails. What makes you think you're so special that you're the only one who secretly isn't a good enough friend or lover or parent or racial justice warrior or whatever? Get over yourself. We're all in the same boat. The concept of sin, no matter how twisted it has become through the years, is simply telling us that we're right, that we're not perfect, that we're not good enough, and that nobody else is either. This means we can stop wasting energy comparing ourselves to somebody else we are convinced is somehow better than us. We can let ourselves off that hook because nobody's got it all together. That's the lesson of sin. The lesson of grace is that none of that matters because we live in a world of beauty even with our flaws. People love us, even with our imperfections. And in the theistic language from which those terms come, grace means that God loves us not because we're good enough to earn it, but because God is good enough to casually and extravagantly exude love like the sun just shines. Grace tells us that we don't need to earn our place in the universe. As the well-known poem Desiderata puts it, you are a child of the universe, no less than the trees and the stars. You have a right to be here. Sin and grace. We aren't perfect, but we don't need to be perfect to be happy. We miss the mark. But we don't need to hit the bullseye every time to be worthy, whatever that means. We don't always give it our all, don't always show up, don't always listen to our own inner wisdom, but we don't need to do any of that to be loved. We are sinners among sinners. But that's not a judgment. Just an observation. And it's okay. Because grace doesn't require us to to be anything other than what we are. And isn't that amazing? Let's take a moment of silence together.